You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
All U.S. Army soldiers go through 10 weeks of basic combat training and perhaps then have to receive further training after that before they ever go into battle. Likewise, the U.S. Navy SEALs initially train for over a year. And then they get up to 18 months more training before they are ever deployed in battle. In ancient Sparta, they're known for their warriors. The Spartans put boys through a rigorous military training known as agoge from age 7 through 30. Before they would ever face battle, and then they would be soldiers from ages 30 through 60. Why do soldiers prepare like this? The reason is because being a soldier is hard. Life is hard when you're in war, when you're in battle, and so you must be well trained for, you must be prepared. And so it's strange that we as Christians, many Christians, expect life to be easy. We expect perhaps that when we come to know Jesus, life will just all of a sudden get easier and that everything will be then a bed of roses from then on out. But often life gets harder. Especially because now we're awake to the reality of the great spiritual battle in which we live day in and day out. We are now soldiers in this war. As we come to this final section of the book of Ephesians, verses 10 through 20, Paul comes to not only really the conclusion of his exhortations, but also comes to the climax of this letter. And this is a well-known passage. I wonder if I can get some hands from our kids. Kids, have any of you ever been taught in Sunday school, in Bethel Kids somewhere? Have you ever been taught a lesson on the armor of God? Any of you? Yeah, I see some hands. Maybe you don't even remember it. Most of us who are adults probably remember those lessons as well. In these verses, verses 10 through 20, the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are in a battle. And today, as we look at verses 10 through 13, as we focus our attention here, Paul is preparing us so that we might stand as we face evil days. So we're going to read verses 10 through 20. And if you're not there again, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, I invite you to turn there. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. If you were with us, hopefully you remember back to January when we started chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we've seen in chapters 1 through 3 that Paul has shown us who God is and shown us how God has saved us and made us his people, his church, and what it means to be his church. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul has been showing us how we are to live then as God's people in light of his saving grace, what he's done for us in Christ. And back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul exhorted us. He said, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called by God. And then Paul has taught us how we're to live this worthy life as God's church and just as Christians living in the world. And in chapter 5, then, verse 15, Paul has told us that we are to walk not as people who are unwise, but as those who are wise, living filled with the Holy Spirit of God in all of life. And Paul shows us how we're to do so in every vocation, every calling of life, whether it's being a husband or a wife, or a parent or a child, or whether it's being in our vocations or masters and servants. But Paul is not naive. He doesn't want us to be naive either, to think that things are going to be easy. Because we as Christians have a threefold enemy. There's the world, there's the flesh that is our sinful desires, and there's the devil. And so we as Christians are going to be in battle. And yes, Paul has shown us Jesus has already won the victory for us. Christ is victorious. He died on the cross for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God. And he's risen. He's exalted over every authority and power, every name that's named, both in this age and in the age to come. And yet, final victory, though it is guaranteed, awaits the return of Jesus. So until that day, we are engaged in battle. And our enemy often attacks when we least expect it. He often attacks when we're actually doing the work of God together. As a church, as we're on mission together, as we see God working, as we are beginning to see among us, Bethel Community Church, as we're seeing God work in and through us, we can expect that the evil one is going to attack. So how can you be prepared? How can we be ready for this battle so that we can stand in the face of our enemy? My call to you today from this passage is that you can be strong in the Lord by putting on the whole armor of God, so that you can resist the schemes and assaults of the devil. Yes, you can be strong in the Lord, dear Christian, by putting on God's armor so that you can resist both the schemes and the assaults of the evil one. So first, verse 10, Paul calls us, commands us to be strong in the Lord. Maybe this morning you find yourself just even struggling to trust God with something in your life, something important. Maybe you're facing a difficult situation. and you're finding your faith faltering. Or maybe you're struggling with a specific sinful habit, a sin that you just can't seem to shake. And if that's you, and it probably is, because that's all of us if we're following Jesus, we're always finding ourselves in those sorts of situations. Have you ever found yourself saying, if only I was a stronger Christian, this wouldn't be a problem for me? If only I had some superhuman strength, I'd be victorious. I mean, we got our kids with us. Kids, you like superhero movies, right? Or superhero shows. Who's your favorite superhero? Anyone? Captain America, right? You know, we've got Superman, right? He just got a new movie. Or the Fantastic Four, they just got a new movie. What is it that we like about all of these superheroes? It's that they have some superhuman strength, superhuman abilities. And so we start to think that if only we were super Christians, we'd be doing great. Maybe you find yourself saying, as I regularly hear people say, well, I'm just too weak. I need to be stronger if I'm going to beat this. You know, if you were the strongest Christian in the world, you would still fail in your own strength. Why? Because the victory isn't about your strength at all. Look again at verse 10, what Paul says here. He says, finally, be strong. And that's a passive verb. It could be translated, be strengthened. Either way, be strong. How? In your own strength? No. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see, it's not about your inner strength or resources. It's not about anything in yourself. It's all from outside of you. Your source is none other than the strength of God Himself. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, let me be clear. Your strength is too small. Your strength will never be enough. The great reformer Martin Luther, in his well-known hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, reminds us that our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power great and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. So did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Luther's right. If you go against the evil one in your own strength, you are guaranteed one thing. You will lose. None of us are his equal. That's why Paul says here, be strong not in your own strength, but in God's strength. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Or Paul himself, when he's afflicted by a messenger of Satan and he's pleading with Jesus in prayer to take it away, Jesus doesn't tell him, all right, Paul, I'm going to give you strength. Your strength is going to get you through this. I'm going to help you. No, what does Jesus tell him? He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is displayed. It's made perfect in weakness. Dear Christian, it's the same for us. God doesn't command you to go into battle and to stand against the evil one in your own power and strength. No, He calls you to stand in God's own infinite, unfathomable, invincible power and might. Back in chapter 1, I encourage you to turn there. Verses 19 through 21, Paul uses these same words as he prays for us. He prays that we would comprehend, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. Well, what power is Paul talking about? It's the power according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above not just some, but all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That same immeasurably great power of God that raised Jesus from the grave and exalted him to God's right hand is the same power that is working in you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. God's already worked it in you. Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6. We're told that even when we were dead in our trespasses, uniting us through faith with Christ, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God is working in us. If you're trusting Christ, he's already worked in you. And it's that same work, that same power, that's available to you now. What do we need to do? We need to be reminded of that. We need to know this so that we then rely not on ourselves, but so that we rely on God and his strength. It's God who empowers you for obedience moment by moment. As Paul begins by calling you to be strong in the Lord. But then, if we're going to be prepared, we need to know our enemy. Verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us about our enemy. And you know, I've got to warn you. Don't go out there and look on the internet or try to find, you know, books, even in Christian bookstores. I wouldn't encourage you to do this, that are going to teach you about demons and spiritual forces and angels and stuff. Listen, so much that's out there is just plain bogus. It's unbiblical. All that they're doing so often is speculating. The Bible leaves a whole lot about angels and demons in the spiritual realm to mystery. What we need to know, God tells us. But I think God leaves a lot of it to mystery because he knows we're just going to get curious and start to look into these things, trying to figure things out. You know, if God tells us more, we would get focused on that rather than what's most important. And besides that, you know, with the limited knowledge we have, what are we going to do? We're going to probably start to think, well, if I just know the right magic incantations, I can control these spiritual forces to get them to do what I want. People do that already. No, God hasn't given us all knowledge about them, but he has taught us what we need to know. But notice what Paul teaches here actually isn't the main point. Notice the command here is to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then when he tells us about our enemy being spiritual rather than physical, rather than being, you know, an enemy that you can hear and smell and taste and touch, Paul tells us that. Actually, just for the reason why we need God's armor and why our own is insufficient. You know, God doesn't talk to us in Scripture about demonic forces because he's, you know, trying to spook us or something. You know, God's not like a scary movie. Listen, what you see in those scary movies is usually not accurate. Why? Well, they're just trying to scare you. They're trying to make a buck. No, God isn't trying to get us frightened of the evil one. Rather, he tells us this so that we won't be naive. And so what is it that we can learn here from what Paul tells us? Well, he gives us four truths about our enemy. First, our enemy schemes. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the same word that Paul used back in chapter 4, verse 14, to describe false teaching as being deceitful schemes. And so if Satan schemes, often through false teaching, through feeding us lies, what do we need to do? We need to grow in maturity so that we can see what's a lie from what's true. And so how does Satan scheme? Well, he uses lies or deception. Uses temptation, And he uses accusation. And so Satan lies to us. Satan tries to deceive us. Revelation chapter 12, where Satan is described as a great dragon. We read that he's been overcome by Jesus. But listen to how he's described in Revelation 12:9. It says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. Then notice these words, he is the deceiver of the whole world. Satan deceives through lies. As Jesus tells us, he's the father of lies. And think back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes to Eve, he begins by casting doubt on God's word. He challenges God's authority. He twists the truth and even begins to accuse God of being the deceiver. Well, Satan still works in that way. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us he disguises himself as an angel of light. Why? So that it looks good to us. He doesn't want to come out and say, hey, it's me, the devil, the guy in the red horns with the little tail and the pitchfork. No, he doesn't really look like that. He doesn't come to us and you know, tell you, hey, this is bad for you. No, he comes making you think that it's good for you. He wants to deceive you. He lies to you. But not only does Satan lie, Satan also tempts us. Genesis 3. If Satan comes to tempt Eve, and you know, he doesn't start this sort of philosophical conversation with her. He's not giving her all the reasons why she should disobey God. You know, likewise, he's not giving her some sort of data dump and saying, hey, you know what, Eve, let's look at the cost versus the benefits of disobeying God. Let's see which one outweighs the other one. He doesn't do that. What does he do? Comes and appeals to her desires, her wants. And listen to Genesis 3, verse 6. Listen to the words that are used here and how often they talk about senses. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Notice, appealing to the desires, the senses. She took the fruit and ate it. Gives some to Adam who's with her, and he eats too. Think of Jesus in the desert. After he's baptized, he's out there. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. What does the devil do? Comes to him and tempts him, his desire for food. Tempts him for God to say, well, you know, God ought to prove his love to you. Tempts him to succeed in ministry without the cross. Your brothers and sisters, Satan tempts us in the same way. James 1 verse 14 and 15 says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. We have some field mice that are living under our porch by our house. And we want to get rid of them. And so we've bought some traps, and you put peanut butter in there because mice desire peanut butter. They want food, so you put it out there. The mouse smells the peanut butter and doesn't realize, hey, it's a baited trap. So the mouse comes there, starts eating the peanut butter, and before the mouse even knows it, he's dead. The trap has sprung and hit him on the head, and that's it. It's the same with us. Before you know it, Satan has a baited trap there for your desires so that you take the bait and then zap. He's got you. But Satan not only lies and tempts us, he also accuses us. You know, you will find that there is nobody who's more pro-sin before you sin than the devil. But you'll also find that there's nobody who's more anti-sin after sin than the devil. Why? What he's going to do is he's going to tempt you to do it, and then when you do it, He's going to start accusing you of what you've done. Why? Because he knows if he can get you to feel guilty, he's going to get you to be ashamed. It's going to be a cycle right back into being tempted, believing those lies, and right back into sin. That's why in Revelation 12:10, goes on to say, John says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? Because Jesus has overcome him. Why? Because the accuser of our brothers, that's who Satan is, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And so Satan deceives, he tempts, and he accuses. Those are the schemes, the strategies he uses against us. Second, you need to know that our enemy is spiritual. Notice Paul says we face spiritual forces of evil. They're in the heavenlies, Paul says. We don't battle flesh and blood. Now, his point isn't to say that as Christians, if we're following Jesus, that we're not going to face real physical temptations, we will. He's not saying that you're, not going to face opposition from the world, that you may not have a boss or a neighbor who is out to get you because you're a Christian. You very well may. His point is to say that there is a power, an evil power, even behind the world's systems. As commentator Ian Hamilton explains, godless authorities, troublesome neighbors, belligerent fellow workers, and indwelling sin in their own lives, these are indeed enemies that must be recognized and resisted by Christians. But behind flesh and blood, the devil is invisibly but unceasingly devising his stratagems, provoking godless authorities and stirring up indwelling sin. Our enemy is ultimately a spiritual enemy. And third, our enemy is united. Notice verse 12. Paul, the way that he speaks here is intentional. Four times he uses that word against to describe our battle. He says, we battle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against spiritual forces. Why? He's saying that because he's making clear to us. These enemies aren't like orcs in Lord of the Rings that if provoked, they'll attack one another. No, they work together. They're united in their attack, and Jesus himself says that. Matthew 12, verse 26, Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The point was that Jesus was coming, and by the Spirit of God, Jesus was defeating the evil one and establishing God's kingdom. And so that brings us then to the fourth truth. That though demonic powers are powerful, though they work together, the reality is they are not sovereign, they are not all-knowing, they are not all-powerful, they are not present everywhere. Which means our enemy is temporary. They're only for this present evil age. That's why Paul calls it this present darkness, verse 12. With the coming of Jesus and how he's established God's saving reign for us through his death on the cross and how he's been raised and exalted, what that means is that our enemy's defeat has been established and it's his ultimate overthrow is certain. Why? Because his ability to accuse and deceive, his ability to tempt us, has been defeated. He's been disarmed. Romans 8:1 tells us when Satan accuses us, we can look to God's word, the promises of God, where we're told that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to explain in verses 33 and 34, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, it's God who forgives us, who counts us righteous, so who's to condemn? More than that, or he says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Christ, the ultimate judge, is on our side because we come to God through him. So as Colossians 2 verses 14 and 15 tells us, God in Christ has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ has triumphed over our sin, so Satan can no longer accuse us of it. And beyond that, Jesus has also made it so that we don't have to give in to the lies. He has given us the gospel. He's given us the truth in his word. And he's made us new so that our hearts then believe it and cling to God's word. Jesus has also made it so that we no longer have to give in to the temptations when they come. We now have the Spirit of God in us so that we can flee temptation and live in victory. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14, dear Christian, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide you the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's why Paul says, so flee from idolatry. Knowing our enemy is so necessary for us to be able then to stand against his schemes to resist. So what must we do as God's people then? Well, you must put on God's armor. Dear Christian, your armor has already been battle tested. God doesn't command you to go into battle with your own abilities, with your own strength, with your own skill, with your own armor. No, you go into battle with the armor that God gives, and the armor that God gives you is his own armor. Isaiah 59 tells us that when God saw that there was no one to go to battle, God himself, the almighty warrior, comes in the flesh and he comes in battle armor. And we're told in verse 17, it says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Paul here in Ephesians 6 is echoing what we read in Isaiah 59, what's true of God.